So Don, why don't you pray for Craig? The prayer request is for Craig as he ministers in the prison. And he usually ministers to the best of the prisoners, but now he's going to be ministering to the worst of them. I guess those that are on death row, really.
I think
Are those that are going to be... So Don, why don't you pray for him at this time?
Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy. Lord, it's your saving grace that delivers us all. We just lift up this opportunity that Craig has to bring your gospel message to these men who are in prison that need to hear your word of truth. Your hand is not too short. We desire that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And Lord, we just pray that your hand would be with Craig during this time, and you would save souls as you do. In Jesus' name.
Amen. That's a great ministry, isn't it? What I'd like for you to do in our study is, if you could, if it's possible, I'd like for you to erase any idea, any thought, any background information that you have about the church. And I'd like for you to just come like a clear slate and say, okay, what does the Bible say about the church? We all have history. We've been raised in different kinds of church. They've done different kinds of thing. But let's just see what the Bible says that the church should be doing. I mean, it's kind of a novel idea, but it just might work. So we're going to go through this, walking through the scripture and looking at a biblical view of the church. And as we look at the very beginning of it, of course, the church must be built on Christ. One of the great texts of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as well as in Matthew chapter 16, in which Jesus turns to Peter and he says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, some say you're the prophet, some say you're Elijah. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of God. Well, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. The declaration that Jesus Christ is to be the head of the church. Of course, Ephesians will say Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, the apostles then building upon that. But we know that there can't be any other, this is 1 Corinthians 3, any other foundation that's laid except the one that is laid in Christ Jesus. So what the Gospels do for us is that the Gospels literally lay that foundation of Jesus Christ. It's all Christ. It's the message, it's the good news that Jesus Christ saves. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we actually get to see the way in the Gospels and demonstrate it to us in four magnificent, marvelous ways. We looked through those specifically last week, or I would say probably more in a general way. We're actually going to be doing a lot of synopsizing. That is to say, we're not going to go real detailed in these different books, but hopefully we're going to see some of the grand purpose of these books, as these books, especially the epistles, are written specifically to the church. Epistle meaning a letter of correction and direction given to the church. And so God is directing the church and how he wants them to behave, what he wants them to do. And ultimately we're going to end up in the pastoral epistles on the organization of the church and what good behavior is supposed to be in the church and all those kind of things, setting things in order in the church. We'll look at those as we look at the pastoral epistles. But we're going to be looking at some of the foundational truths and the doctrine in which the church is built upon. And as we look at the Gospels and as we see Christ Jesus himself, what we see in, for instance, Matthew, is that Matthew begins to stir our hearts to long for the kingdom of God. One of the great phrases there in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Really what Matthew is doing is he's stirring our hearts to long for the kingdom or the rule of Jesus Christ. In fact, the more he begins to explain what the kingdom of God is about, the more you begin to long for God's rule in your life. Christ Jesus, my Lord, I want you reigning, is the ultimate conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark, he energizes us to serve as Christ. One thing is very clear is that Mark is a very energetic book, as he repeats immediately over and over again. And we see that God longs to be gracious to us, and he longs to serve us. And we see this energy that is bestowed upon this our Savior that we long for, that same energy to serve the church, that we not be slack in doing good, that we devote ourselves to one another in love. And you see that in Romans chapter 12. So it's pictured in the Gospel of Mark, and we begin to fall in love with the servant of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. In Luke, we begin to see something that is honorable, and that is humility. And, you know, your perception is, if you normally think about it, you know, what would be first thing on your list, the one thing that you really want to aspire to do? And most people probably wouldn't put at the top of their list to be humble. And yet Luke really encourages us, as we begin to see the humility of Christ, we begin to see the nobility of that and the honorable inferences that we see in everything that Christ does in the Gospel of Luke. And so clearly, as James says, as well as Peter repeats this, you know, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the power of God works within this humility. And you begin to see what humility actually looks like and just how marvelously noble it is. One thing that's really clear in the Gospel of Luke is that there is this sense in this humility of love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And you see that kind of woven through the pages of Luke, whether it's be with the prodigal son and the father. You know, there he is, the oldest son. You do understand what this guy did to you. And here's a dad going, forget about it. My son's home. And it's like it's not even a thought in his head. You know, it's just an amazing thing as you see that. Of course, the prodigal son is only listed in the Gospel of Luke, not mentioned in the other Gospels. So you see that kind of nobility throughout the pages of the Gospel of Luke. And then last but not least, you see the Gospel of John, which inspires us to have a personal relationship with God. Christ begins to have these personal relationships with people all through the pages of the Gospel of John, and he really inspires us to do that same thing. In fact, to me, the culmination comes in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, as he's praying to his Father, he says, yeah, I'm coming home. Before I do, let me ask you this one thing. I long that they come home with me and that they have the same relationship that we have. And what a great prayer to end with as Christ begins to call us to that deep, deep relationship that he has with his Heavenly Father. And through the Gospel of John, you realize that God is very personal. It's hard to imagine that the God of creation, as he starts off, would actually be that personal and that loving. But clearly, the Gospel of John begins to convey that truth. All of the Gospels then are building upon the person of Jesus Christ. And in every one of them, it's saying good news. Christ reigns. The grand servant, the honorable one that walks in humility, the one who wants to have a personal relationship with you, the one that will reign on your behalf and in justice and righteousness. Praise God. Good news. He has come. Good news meaning the Gospel. So, if anything, the Gospels really inspire you, begin to move you, begin to stir you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or, as Matthew will say, to become a disciple or follower or learner of what Jesus Christ is all about. So that's the Gospels, and they lay that foundation. And clearly, what is conveyed in Scripture is it's not a church unless it's founded on Jesus Christ. It's just not a church. It could be a clubhouse, it could be a religion, it could be something else, but it's just not a church. Ekklesia, the word church in the Greek, literally means called out ones. And it is a called out assembly for the purpose of following Jesus Christ. We are called out from the world. We're called out separate from the world. We're called to be like Christ. We're heading in that direction. The second thing we look at is in the book of Acts. And the Acts follows probably entitled so that people will say the Acts of the Apostles, but I think more specifically the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the grand design of the book of Acts to demonstrate that the church cannot move, cannot do anything until the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And Jesus says, power is going to come, but wait in Jerusalem till that power comes. The power of my Spirit comes upon you. And so we realize that the church must be led by the Spirit of Christ. Spirit of Christ, seen, by the way, if you look with me in John chapter 3. Sometimes we wonder, why is God defined as a spirit in John chapter 1? But then he talks about now another spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit seems to make reference specifically of the Spirit of God's Son, or the Spirit of Jesus. Therefore, is the Spirit of that is holy or separate or distinct. If you look with me in John chapter 3, come towards the end of verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Watch the phrase here. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Who does? The Son of God. The Father loves the Son and has given all things in his hand. And if you look at John chapter 20, you see this wonderful picture of this, and it is a graphic picture of Christ bestowing his Spirit upon the church. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 20, we'll see it. And we'll just drop down to verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, which, hey, that's pretty interesting, that's when we meet. First day of the week, that's Sunday, isn't it? When the doors were shut, the disciples were there for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, watch the phrase, verse 22. He what? He breathed on them and said to them,
receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Pretty wild, huh? What we see is the body of Christ in Acts. It's such a great picture when you think of creation and God forms man from the dust of the ground, and then he breathes life in that body. Acts is the body of Christ, the church, having life breathed into it. And so he says, wait.
Can I ask a question?
Oh, yes, uh-huh.
I'm so glad you read that verse, and I don't mean to interrupt you with your teaching, but from that verse, I read last week, prior to the resurrection, and at the Pentecost, so did they receive, I mean, he breathed them, did they receive the Holy Spirit right then? I thought it was in Pentecost.
It was in Pentecost that the church received the Holy Spirit, but he is also conveying to the disciples at this time where the Spirit will come from. And I think that's the key in which he's wanting to demonstrate to them. I'm going to breathe on you my power when I am glorified, and you'll receive that power from heaven. But at this juncture, he is revealing to them, it is not unlike the Old Testament that gives us a prefillment of the fulfillment. So there are many things in the Old Testament that give us the snapshot picture, which ultimately is fulfilled in the person of Christ.
So did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit right then, before his ascension?
Well, I would have to believe that that's exactly what happened, that there was a receiving of the power of God. We know that when the disciples were with Jesus, they were endowed with power to do miracles and heal and things like this. But the coming of the Spirit upon them, as Ephesians 4:30 will say, being sealed until the day of redemption, doesn't seem to happen until the day of Pentecost. For instance, in the Old Testament, we know that David received the Spirit of God in writing of Psalms and Scripture. And yet he'll say in the Old Testament, don't let your Spirit depart from me. So we know that when the Holy Spirit came, at the Pentecost, it came as a finality, and he came as the engagement ring to the church, as Ephesians 1 will tell us. So there is a prefillment and a fulfillment at Pentecost. But it's not unusual for God to endow people with his Spirit to do certain works. And at this time, he was demonstrating his power and where the source of the Spirit. I think it was necessary for the disciples to see that the Holy Spirit comes from the Son. It comes from Jesus Christ. And as John had said earlier, he gives his Spirit without measure. Galatians 4 will emphasize this same truth. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. It says in verse 6 of Galatians 4, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. So once again, when you have the Spirit of God, when the church has the Spirit of God, who will they be acting like?
Jesus.
Right. So, you know, if you see people filled with the Spirit and they're acting really, really strange, inappropriately so, that would not be the Spirit of God's Son. But if you see the Spirit of sacrifice, and you see the Spirit of love, and you see the Spirit of joy, and you see the Spirit of peace, and you see the Spirit of long-suffering, and you see the Spirit of gentleness, you see the Spirit, well, that's the Spirit of his Son. That's who Jesus was. So what will the moving of the Holy Spirit look like? Jesus. Look like Jesus. So the church will be led by the Spirit of God. And as you go through the book of Acts, it is very interesting to see just how the Spirit of God moves, oftentimes in ways that you would not think. For instance, how did God call the first missionaries to go into all the world and preach the Gospels? Well, he takes this guy by the name of Saul, and he has them ravage the church. And the church in Jerusalem, which is probably now 20,000 strong, gets scattered abroad, running for their lives. And they become missionaries. In fact, Acts tells us, and the gospel began to spread. And then before long, a little church in Antioch is formed, and these various... There is no sitting down and looking at demographics. It was the Spirit of God that was moving in such a way that, and the same is true as you begin to follow Paul. Now, there were urgings and desires in which he would move, but that there were times that God would just shut the door direct, or have him shipwrecked, or have him go this, and the Spirit of God was clearly moving and directing in everything that was done. And those that became churches in some areas, you would say, well, I wouldn't go there. Other areas you'd say, well, that's the place to build a church. For instance, if I were to, strategically speaking, if I were to build a church among the Greeks, to me it would be Athens. It just makes sense. There's no church in Athens. None. He stops off in Athens. His heart is burdened in Athens. He begins to talk to the Epicureans and the Stoics at Athens. They are curious at Athens. Nothing happens in Athens. Nothing happens. I mean, talk about a metropolis where you could have a huge work. So, listening to the Spirit of God moving, he knows where his people are, and you listen to him. But so much is done mechanically, and the church is not to be listening to that. The church is to be moved by the Spirit of God. It's not led by the Spirit of God. It's not a church. It's a business. It's a corporation. Whatever you want to call it. So Acts begins to reveal this to us. And then as we look at the book of Romans, which is the next book in the Bible, we begin to see that the church must live by faith. And I just want to kind of go through the chapters with you that demonstrate what faith looks like. And we've kind of done this before with another perspective in mind. Let's just look at it from the perspective of the church. When we look in chapter 1, what the church must believe is the church must believe that Christ alone has the power to change everything. That really is the focus of chapter 1 for the church in the book of Romans. And when I say believe, that's what faith is, right? So the church, when we say the church must live by faith, that means, once again, they must
believe. The word believe, the word trust, the word confidence. There are so many words that all of the same word in the Greek, which is to put your complete trust in. And the church being built upon the foundation of the Christ, we must actually believe, and this is a key point, that Christ is the answer to everything. That the power of the gospel is sufficient for everything. You say, well, where do you get that from? It is the power of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is the power of God. Well, I don't think that covers everything. That doesn't cover everything. The power of God. It rescues men. It saves them. It redeems them. As Colossians will say, not only is Christ enough, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So the church must believe that he's the power. Now, if the church begins to believe in a lot of other kinds of power, it's no longer church. We actually believe that Jesus is the power. He's the source. That gospel changes everything. The game changer. We believe, according to Romans chapter 2, that God is the one to please, not man. We actually believe this. And we believe, as you come to the end of Romans chapter 2, that God is looking at the heart. So we're not doing, the church doesn't do stuff for show. Because we're not performing for man. What we do for God. And we know that we're going to stand before him. And he's the only one that counts to us. If the church isn't walking by faith, it's not a church. And if they don't really believe that God is the one that they have to please, then what are they doing? I mean, once again, it's just a social club. If you look with me in Romans chapter 2, just give you a couple of key verses. Of course, there's so much we can put in this. Because really, I think one of the things he conveys is, you know, you have a lot of knowledge about stuff. Almost sounds like Corinthians. You have a lot of knowledge about stuff. And he says, you know the right thing to do, but you don't do it. And you think you're impressing everybody else, but you know, God's really ticked off. Because you're saying things that you know, and you act like a teacher, but then you go and do the opposite. And God's very angry about this. It says if you look with me in verse 16, the day is coming, watch this phrase here, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. See, that's walking by faith. Walking by faith is you doing the right thing when nobody's looking, because you actually believe that God is looking. And he's the only one that counts in the room. You look at the very end, he says this in verse 29. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Right. We actually believe that. If you're a part of a church, church actually lives that way. Chapter 3, we believe that only Christ is righteous. And we believe that he must be our righteousness. We're convinced that in me dwells no good thing, and all of my righteousness is filthy rags, and we believe that we need a Savior. We believe there is none righteous, no, not one. We actually believe that. And our righteousness is Christ Jesus. So that ultimately, the church cannot boast. We cannot be an arrogant group of people. We cannot be a condescending group of people. In fact, he'll state this specifically in chapter 3. So no man can boast. Once the church becomes arrogant and puffed up, and they begin to look down on people of the world, they're no longer a church. Because what they're saying to the world is that we're the Savior. We deserve to be saved. You didn't deserve to be saved. none righteous. I'm no more righteous than you are. That's what the church proclaims. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now people say, well, you guys, you know, I know Christians that aren't perfect. Thank you. I admit that. That's why I need a Savior. And so do you. And you can be saved as well. Now, I strive for perfection. I long to be like my Savior. But all of my righteousness is filthy rags. Chapter 4. We are actually confident. And I put in the word confident rather than believe, but it's basically the same word in the Greek. We are confident, assured. We actually believe that He will keep His promises. That God will keep every one of His promises. The church banks on this. We as a church live our lives this way. The wonderful example that he gives is there in chapter 4 is Abraham. And in hope against hope, he believed. You say, well, what did Abraham believe? In the promises of God. God made a promise and he banked on it. And so as believers, we live our lives banking on the promises of God. It's an old hymn we used to sing, Standing on the Promises of Christ our Lord. And it's just a good reminder that that's how we live. That's what the church should be doing. You should be going through Scripture going, okay, what's another promise I can claim? There are a bunch of them. And the church should be banking on those. The whole life of the church should be focused on those. Chapter 5, we actually believe that nothing or no one is beyond God's saving power. Not during Adam's age, not pre-diluvian, not post-diluvian, before the flood, after the flood. It doesn't matter where your sin came from. Is it part of the original sin? If it's part of the... I mean, he covers literally a gamut in chapter 5. And by the way, he mentions, while you were yet in the worst of your sin, at the right time Christ died for you. And his emphasis is in this, that the worst of sinners, at the worst time, the very worst time of your life. You know how you would like to maybe dress up a little bit before you came in the presence of God? Well, it's like he came in a surprise visit. When you look your worst, curlers in your hair. Well, I'm not talking about you guys, I hope. But you're just at your worst moment. And he said, that's when I said I loved you. And literally, just like Hebrews says, God is able to save to the uttermost. It doesn't matter where the sin comes from. It doesn't matter origination. It doesn't matter what happened. Christ saves. And, you know, here again, we believe that no one or nothing is beyond his power to save. So that if the church is, you know, worried, scared, well, I don't know if he can do this, I don't know if he can say that. What are you? You're not a church. We believe in the power of God, the power of that resurrection. Chapter 6. If I could describe chapter 6 in just a short phrase, it would be just simply this. We actually believe that we as believers should be all in. I mean, we're going to take the plunge. He'll use the phrase, baptized into Christ. The word baptized, baptizo, means to be whelmed over. Why don't you believe in sprinkling? Because sprinkling doesn't mean whelmed over. He literally refers to the fact that we're all in with Christ. We have died with Christ. We will be raised with Christ. We have died to sin. We will be raised to life. We're all in. And those who are part of the church have decided to follow Jesus, and they are not turning back. It's just the way we believe. We believe that. We believe there is no halfway to Christ. And just like you can't be halfway expecting. You're either going to have the kid or you're not. It's just, we're all in. Chapter 7. We actually believe that God can change man's desires. Probably one of the most, I remember doing a social psych class, and their main conclusion in that particular class was the most difficult change in mankind is attitudinal change. They said that is almost impossible to change, a person's attitude towards something. And the conclusion at the end of chapter 7 is, I mean, I can't change me. Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. I can't change me. But we actually believe that God can change our desires. Who will set me free from this? Paul says, who set me free from this? Christ Jesus set me free. I need somebody to change my desires. I'm struggling with my desires. Who's going to change your desires? Christ. We actually believe that. Now, once again, you can do a lot of behavior modification, you can do a lot of psychotherapy, you can do all kinds of things, but the inner heart is not going to be changed. What will be changed, and when it will be changed, is in the person of Christ. That's the emphasis of chapter 7. Chapter 8 is going to tell us this, that we believe His Spirit in us will bring about God's best for us. The grand emphasis of Romans chapter 8 is that you and I are walking in the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of His Son. No longer the spirit of a slavery, but we have the spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. And God, because of that, is causing all things to work together for us, for our good. To those who love God, well, who can love God? Well, you have to have the Spirit of His Son that cries out, Abba, Father. And to those that walk according to His purpose. And we believe that nothing can separate us from that love of God. See? We actually believe that the Spirit in us, that God's Son, His Spirit in us, will bring us to see and to experience God's best. Walk according to the Spirit. Ephesians 5 will say, don't be ignorant about what the will of the Lord is. What's the will of the Lord, according to Ephesians 5? Be filled with the Spirit. Right. As one pastor says, be filled with the Spirit and do whatever you want to do. And that's pretty freeing if you think about it. This is why Paul will say in Corinthians, where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty. And in Galatians chapter 5, God has called us, set us free. We believe His Spirit in us will bring about God's best for us. Number 9, chapter 9. We actually trust God even when we can't understand stuff. It's His sovereign hand. Once again, if the church is, I got to understand this, I got to understand. Stop hurting yourself. You're going to hurt your brain. You're going to hurt your head. There's just so much you cannot figure out. It's impossible. Who can know the mind of God? Now, the Spirit of God reveals to us His desires and His plans. But God's ways are so much higher than ours. Just trust Him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust. Now, trust is believing what you cannot see. See? Or you can put in instead of the word see, understand. Actually believing what you can't understand. And chapter 9 is strategically placed in the book of Romans to throw in the monkey wrench. It's literally Paul saying, you believe God is good, you get finished chapter 8. You believe God is good, I believe God is good. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. He throws in this monkey wrench in chapter 9. He goes, now do you believe? I don't know if I believe. I thought you believed God was good. I thought you believed that it was better to have Him in control. Yeah, but I don't understand. Oh, so your faith is based on you understanding. See? The church will believe and trust God even when they can't understand. Chapter 10. We believe God is just a breath away. Anybody. And this is such a comforting chapter for those that have those loved ones that are just beyond your reach. The way that this chapter starts off, you can hear his longing for his brethren, can't you? I mean, just begin to read those first few verses in chapter 10. You can just see, my brethren! But then he turns and he says, but I know that you don't have to go to the heavens to find God, and you don't have to go down to Sheol to find him. He's here, even at the door. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And one of the most comforting texts there is, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Nobody's out of his reach. He's right there in front of them, waiting for them to cry out. And it's almost as if Paul's saying, he doesn't even need me to bring them. God is there. And it's a wonderful, and we as a church actually believe that. That God is not only willing to save, he is able to save, and he is ready to save, and he is there in their very presence. He's a breath away from whoever will call upon his name. That's a comforting chapter. We actually believe that. Number chapter 11. We believe God uses man's resistance to produce a greater harvest. It's not a problem to God that man resists him. God is doing and will do greater things. And when I say a greater harvest, not only will he bring in the Gentiles within this particular text and setting, but he'll go back and bring in the Jews through the process. The thought is, uh-oh, we got a wall, we have a barrier, we have difficulty. And God says, no problem. We'll just use it to bring more in. We'll rescue more people in the process. And for the church, we ought to be thankful for resistance. The Roman government got so frustrated with the church, they said, the blood of these saints has become the seed of their faith. The more we kill them, the more they grow. So a wonderful power that God displays in the time of resistance. And that really is conveyed in chapter 11. Chapter 12, we believe God directs each person to serve the church in the church in a very unique way. Which, once again, I mean, if one or two people are delegating where everybody should serve, where's the Spirit of God? I mean, the Spirit of God is moving, and each has been given a measure of faith. The emphasis of leadership should be, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That should be what we're preaching from the pulpit. Once everybody does that, God will make sure that they're doing the work that they need to be doing. And, you know, the wonderful thing about God doing the work in that and God stirring the hearts is there's not any duplication, there's not any competition. It just works perfectly, just like the body of Christ, as Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians 12. God is the one that directs each person to serve the church in a very unique way as we surrender to him. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13. We believe God can sovereignly handle injustice and criminal activity, which frees the church to walk in love. We actually believe that God can sovereignly handle injustice and any criminal activity, which frees us to walk in love. You know, sometimes the church becomes a focal point of causes. We often become political institutions, which we were never meant to be. God has ordained all authority. Let him handle it. He then turns and he says, render to Caesar, do him, and render to God. And I'll tell you what, owe no one anything, but I'll tell you what, love one another. And it's just as if God in that chapter is freeing the church. You don't have to be little policemen. I haven't called you to fix the world. I'll do that. You just go and you demonstrate my love to the world. I just freed you up. And I'm so glad that he hasn't, you know, caused us to be arrest agents. He hasn't caused us to, you know, go around making sure everybody's obeying the law, walking on the right side of the street, that we can actually just love one another. We believe, chapter 14, that God sovereignly works and directs and stirs individually in the hearts of men. We actually believe that he not only is sovereign in all authority, as chapter 13 says, but we believe God sovereignly works and directs and stirs individually in the heart of men. Now, where this pans out is this, if I could put it in these terms. This literally keeps us from nitpicking each other to death. We've all been there, perhaps ourselves, or we've known somebody that just could find something wrong with every little thing that somebody's doing. Did you notice where they sit? Or you notice that they're always chewing gum? Or did you notice? They always know what everybody else is doing. And God is saying, I got this. You know, take care of the doctrine, teach the truth, but quit nitpicking. They'll stand before me, I'll handle it, and I'm able to stir in their hearts. I'm able to make things happen in their lives. Quit passing judgment on other people's opinions. Let them go. I'll give them convictions, and I'll move them here, and I'll move them there. And it really, if you think about it, frees the church to focus on that which God has called us to do. We are not junior Holy Spirits. We are walking in the Spirit of Christ for the purpose of building up of the body of Christ. And, you can be so focused on being against stuff that you're never for anything. And God is telling us, be for something. Do the right thing. We defeat evil by doing good. So get busy doing good. And you'll be surprised. It's sort of like a song, Count Your Blessing. Count your blessings, things that one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Once you get your focus on serving God, it's going to surprise you how nice everybody is. But, you know, you have everybody under a microscope. Nobody's going to look good under a microscope. It's just not going to. We believe God sovereignly works, directs, stirs individually in the hearts of men. This keeps us from nitpicking each other to death. Chapter 15. We believe God is glorified when the church is less correctional and more sacrificial, less critical and more accepting. We believe this. I'll read it again. We believe God is glorified when the church is less correctional and more sacrificial, less critical, and more accepting. Let me just read some of the verses here in Romans chapter 15. Of course, it starts off in such a wonderful way. For even Christ did not please himself. You who are strong, chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, I don't know if you recognize this, but this is a passage about encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice do what? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, verse 7 is what? Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ accepted us. We need to be more sacrificial, less correctional, more accepting, less critical. The church actually believes this. Why can we do this? Why can we do this? Because we actually believe that by acting like Christ, taking on the life of Christ, patterning our life after Christ, having the Spirit of Christ within us, by doing good, God will convict in a greater way than he would if we went around correcting everybody. The power of the cross to change the heart. One of the things that Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, do you not know that it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance? So, the great emphasis of that. Chapter 16, that's the last chapter. We believe we need every part of the body of Christ. So that when, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, when one part's gone, you know, we feel like we've been amputated. I mean, it's just not, there goes a part of the body. And what Paul does is he begins to list all these people. I mean, you're saying, why, Paul, why are you giving me the name? He says, I want you to see what they're doing. And they all have an integral part, and they all are doing different stuff. But we need these people. And he begins to list them. So Romans tells us the church must live by faith. The question is, what do you believe? We've given you kind of a list of things that we believe as a church. Now, I didn't bring my watch. But how much time do I have? We might be able to make it through Corinthians. 1 Corinthians.
I can't believe we got through that one
anyway. I know, it's amazing. We believe in miracles. 1 Corinthians. The church must grow up to love. The church must grow up to love. Love being, as Paul will say to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. This is our goal. The church must grow up. We cannot stay stagnant. We are always pressing on to maturity. What is maturity? Paul will tell us what it is in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. That love is maturity. When I was a child, I used to think like a child. I used to act like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. That's 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love. So all that chapter, he's been explaining what maturity looks like. Because a mature man doesn't think of himself. He doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. See? And he'll end chapter 16, act like men, walk in love. Going to end. So grow up. Now what he's going to be saying to the Corinthians is, you know, I wish I could talk to you like men, but I feel like I'm talking to little babies. Little babies. So much of Corinthians is going to be focused on what you shouldn't be doing. You know, this isn't mature. It's sort of like, stop. Stop picking your nose. That's not mature. Grown-ups don't do that. So there's a lot of things that he's going to begin to list that are really embarrassing that these Corinthians are doing. So we're going to kind of walk through this. Chapter 1. He is going to tell us that if we're going to grow up into love, we're going to have to abandon childish rivalry. We're going to have to abandon it. Quit competing with each other. Stop. You can just hear the kids in the back seat. I'm taller than you. I'm bigger than you. I'm faster than you. Stop. I mean, just enjoy the ride. Please. What is going on here? Bandages. You know, and you're familiar with the text. You know, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Paul. Who cares? We're all of Christ. And just, guys, God chooses the weak and the foolish things. So quit. You know, I mean, if you want to compete with each other, then be humble. Who would be the most humble? Chapter 2. The church needs to strive for spiritual wisdom, not worldly wisdom. Now, the thing that he emphasizes in chapter 2 is that, look, if the world was so smart, why did they crucify the Lord of glory? I mean, That doesn't make any sense. That the one that loves you, that created everything, you would go and kill. That's your plan? That's your wisdom? You guys are idiots. But he starts off with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. And he emphasizes, this is a wisdom not of this world. Now what he is sharing with us is that the wisdom of the Spirit of God is a wisdom of selflessness. That's a different kind of wisdom. And he says only the Spirit of God can reveal this to you. But seek that wisdom. Seek the wisdom of God. Don't seek the wisdom of man. Chapter 3, he's going to be talking about that you and I actually need to work together for the same goal. Some watered, some planted. Look, God's given the increase. Let's work together for the same goal. Once again, you can just hear the kids fighting with each other. Can we just all be on the same team? Wouldn't that work out better? Chapter 4. We need to seek to be a servant, not superior. And one of the things the Corinthians were saying is, well, we're far grander. He says, but that's not our goal. That would be wonderful. That was our goal, to be superior. But our goal is to be the servant. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let me just read how he starts off this chapter. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 7, who regards you as superior? See, that's what they were going for. But he says, if you're going to regard yourself as somebody, regard yourself just like Jesus, when the disciples were coming, well, who's going to be the best and who's going to sit on your right hand, who's going to sit on your left? He goes, the greatest will be the servant of them all. I mean, there's no other way I can tell you. Chapter 5. I'm just trying to put this in modern vernacular, and there's so much more to these chapters than this. But something that's so immature is when kids laugh at wrong. I mean, that is, stop laughing. That was bad, And kids, they make light of it. They think it's no big deal. And there was a gross immorality happening in the church. And he says, you've not only not corrected it, you're celebrating it. Stop. I mean, what could be more childish than laughing at sin? It's like he's saying, somebody's got to be grown up in the room. Will somebody please take a stand? Can you hear him say that in chapter 5? I just see him say that in chapter 5. Quit laughing at sin. Chapter 6. Quit taking... That was 5. Quit laughing at sin. Chapter 6. Quit taking advantage of one another. You're pulling your brother into court. Stop it. It'd be better to be wronged than to take your brother to court. Immorality is taking advantage of one another. Quit thinking of yourself. Quit taking advantage of your brother. Stop. Really, once again, a sign of immaturity. Chapter 7. For crying out loud, quit wanting what you don't have. He talks about, okay, well, now that I'm saved, can I get rid of my husband? Well, I'm a Gentile. I'd rather be a Jew. Yeah, I'm a Jew. I'd rather be a Gentile. Stop. Stop wanting what you don't. Remain where you are. Stay. But childishness is never seen to be satisfied. I mean, the grass literally is always greener on the other side. Always looking for something else. Always trying to find something that they don't have. Quit wanting what you don't have. Chapter 8. Quit thinking about what you can do and pursue what you should do. You know, a child sits there and he goes, I think I could do that. I think I could do that. I think I could do that. And the parent says, yes, but should you do that? Well, maybe not. Well, stop thinking about what you can do and start thinking about what you should do. What will help. See, but childishness is always just thinking, I think I can do that. And you can hear childishness in people when they go, well, I have the right to do that. As soon as I hear that, I'm going, this is a kid that's never grown up. They just never have grown up. Number 9. If you have freedom, use it to help people. I got a day off. I can do anything I want to do. Let me egg somebody's car. Use it to help somebody. Take your freedom that you have and use it to help somebody. That's what he's telling the church. Grow up. Chapter 10. Seek not what is profitable for you, but what builds up somebody else. It's actually taking us to another step. You can almost feel the steps building, can't you? I mean, you know, quit thinking about what you can do and pursue what you should. Use your freedom to help others. Now, chapter 10, seek not what is profitable for you, but what builds up somebody else. One of the statements that he makes in this chapter is, all things are profitable, but not all things edify. Seek for the things that edify the saints. You go, well, that would mean I'd have to think of others more important than me. That's it. That's it. That's a grown-up. That's a grown-up. You know, you think of a grown-up and many times they have kids and then a grown-up wants to play a video game and you're looking at the grown-up and go, your kid has to go to school. They need to eat. They need to go to bed. You need to tuck them in. You need to, I'm too busy. Grow up. Chapter 11. Care about how your life affects others. One of the things that he talks about specifically at the beginning of chapter 11 is just how people dress. And he goes, I think the thought oftentimes is, well, I just happen to like this fad. I like this style. Well, good. There's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with it, is there? No. But ask yourself, how does it affect others? And what does it send? Care about the message of God. When we come together and we have communion together, this is also in chapter 11, care about how you respond to others. If they're not there yet, wait for them. Wait for them. And don't get in little circles and push other people. Care about how you're affecting, how your behavior is affecting those around you. That's what part of communion is about, really. Actually caring. Chapter 12. Use your differences to complement, not compete. Oftentimes, God gives us these differences, and of course, in this text, he's talking about the different gifts that God gives us in the Spirit of God, but it's one Spirit. And, the Corinthians, They were competing with one another. They were trying to say that, well, this is the most, give me the most important gift, you know, so they could look the best. And the whole reason that God gives you a gift at all is that you would help somebody else. So it really has nothing to do with show at all. It has everything to do with building up the body of Christ. But an immature person won't think that way. See, an immature person, you just can't. It's just like Proverbs says, you know, you don't want to give a fool wisdom. He's just going to mess it up, you know. And that's just the way it is. You just don't want to put anything halfway dangerous in that person's hand because they're just going to mess it up. So he talks about, in that particular text, use your differences to complement, not compete. Chapter 13. Grow up, learn to love. Learn to love. And once again, this chapter is telling us what love is. Grow up. Chapter 14. Use what God gives you to build up others. Whatever it is, use it for the purpose of building up others. Chapter 15. Hold fast to God's power. Quit worrying about how things are done. Believe. Now get to work. And that's how he ends. Get to work. You almost feel like chapter 15 is an interruption in this whole thing, because he goes into the details of resurrection. But what's interesting is how he addresses them. You fools, what do you mean, what kind of body are we going? And you can just see the Corinthians going, I wonder what kind of shoes I'm going to have in heaven. You can just see the Corinthians doing something like that. And he goes, stop thinking that way. God will give a body however he wishes. It's what he literally says in the text. He says, he raises the dead. Nothing's too, but you can't figure this out. And so he ends by saying, can we get back to work? Let God handle the resurrection power and all the grandeur of what he does. And then finally, chapter 16. Let your love for others direct your ministry. This is a very key point. Let your love for others direct your ministry, not circumstances. So many times we're looking at the circumstances and we're saying, well, it looks like God has closed the door on his ministry. And of course, it's chapter 16 that Paul says, hey, there are many adversaries in Ephesus, but God has opened a wide and effectual door. How does he know the door is open? Because the love of God constrains him. There are going to be times that ministry is going to be very, very, very circumstantially inconvenient. Very, very, very difficult to do. It was not easy for Christ to go to the cross. It was not a convenient time for him to do this. There was nothing easy about it. But the love of God constrained him. It's the time. Your love for people should be the thing that directs your ministry, not the circumstances. And he ultimately ends with that. In fact, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, once again, we'll just kind of read what I believe to be a summary verse, verse 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Grow up. I love Corinthians because it just tells the church, this is where you're going. This is how you get here. Let's move. So once again, as we walk through these different epistles, let's just let Scripture tell us what we should be doing rather than, you know, tradition or the stuff that we've always known it to be. Let's get back to the Bible. Father, we give you thanks for your word that points us into life, the life of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We just pray that you will even convict our hearts as we look at these different books and begin to see your direction for the church. In Jesus' name, amen.